Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read verses 1 through 17. And this will be our part to our sermon text from Genesis 25. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance
the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Amen. Now let's turn to Genesis 25. And we will read the story of Esau and his brother Jacob. The beginning of it, at any rate. Our text today is going to begin at verse 19. Our text today is going to begin at verse 22, but we're going to start reading at verse 19. Pardon me. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so that his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Amen. Well, on our way back from North Carolina last week, from our road trip back from seeing our family and the wedding that we attended, we were riding along the interstate, and you never know what kind of conversation is going to come up when you're on a road trip, what little discoveries you might make. And so as we were driving along, Annie said, "Oh, Zach, you've got to listen to this great quote I just read." And so I said, "Okay, let's hear this good quote." It's from a contemporary author named James Clear. He writes about people's habits and how to develop better habits and whatnot. And here's the quote that she found. It says this: "The costs of your good habits are in the present. The cost of your bad habits are in the future." Okay, so think about that for a second. I'm going to say it again. The costs of your good habits are in the present. The cost of your bad habits are in the future. Now, before we get too far off track, I'm not up here to preach to you today about just how to develop better habits. This is not a self-help sermon about how to develop and form better habits in your life. I brought this quote up because I think it's useful to prime the pump to get us thinking together about the relationship between present costs and rewards of choices that we make and future costs and rewards, and how common it is in many, many areas of our lives for us to exchange future happiness for some kind of present happiness. It's often much less, but it's immediate. And so that's what we want. We want to try to get comfortable or stimulated or energized or satisfied now at the cost, sometimes a very great cost, of something in the future. And it's so easy then for us to devalue this future that we can't see yet for the sake of something much less valuable, some feeling or experience or thing that we can see, that we can reach out, we can touch, we can feel now. I want us to keep that idea in mind as we come today to this very familiar story, the history of Jacob and Esau. The reason we're starting at verse 22 is because it was last time, at the end of the passage, we considered how Isaac and Rebekah had to wait for 20 years of Rebekah's barrenness before the Lord finally gave them this great blessing of children, this covenant offspring to carry on the line of promise. And that, of course, is a huge moment in Genesis all by itself. Rebekah, just like Sarah before her, was barren, and Isaac cried out to God, and God answered that prayer. And the point there, of course, is that God is the one who is going to make it possible by his power for his promises to continue to another generation of his people. All through Genesis, God is the one who is acting. God is the one who is making the promises and who is carrying them to completion, often in spite of tremendous difficulties and obstacles along the way. But God is going to bring his promises to come true. Today we're going to forge ahead. Rather than going back, we're going to talk about the distinction that comes about between these two boys as Rebekah gives birth not to just one child, but to two of them. And to do that, we're going to divide this section into three parts, which we'll call two destinies, verses 22 to 23, two personalities, verses 24 to 26, and then two sinners, verse 27 to 28. So two destinies, two personalities, and two sinners. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of actually getting something that you had desperately wanted for a very long time. And then realizing, once you had it in your grasp, that along with that blessing, that fulfilled desire, had come a whole new set of difficulties and uncertainties. Imagine like a child who says, I want a puppy. And then you get a puppy and realize, wow, there's a lot that goes into caring for this puppy, a lot of responsibility I wasn't anticipating. That's a little bit of a silly analogy, but this can happen where there's a blessing that we want, but we don't count on the difficulties that might come if that wish is fulfilled. Well, after Rebecca becomes pregnant, she suddenly starts to experience that sort of dissonance in her own life and even in her own body, as there's this struggle that she's sensing going on within her. And she starts to think, if I've just received this overwhelming blessing in answer to 20 years of prayer, desiring to be able to become pregnant, to have children, how is it that that very blessing, that very answer to prayer is now being overshadowed by this new difficulty, this struggle within her womb? Matthew Henry says on this point that, quote, the comforts we are most desirous of are sometimes found to bring along with them more occasion of trouble and uneasiness than we thought of. And this, by the way, as an aside, is a very good reason for us to be very patient when God is perhaps seems slow to answer our prayers for things that we greatly desire, because you never know what further difficulty he may be sparing you from in saying no or delaying the answer to those prayers. There's something else going on here. It's perhaps even more significant. Rebecca is learning in her own body a very deep reality about the way God's plan of salvation is going to work out all through future history. She is learning through this inward struggle that God's plan to save his people is not going to be a matter of just flipping a few switches and then everything will be fine. It's not going to be a walk in the park. God's plan of salvation is going to come about through great conflict and struggle. Great difficulty always lies between the promise and the fulfillment. And this is true all through the lives of the patriarchs. It is true all through the history of Israel. It was true of the life and the death of Jesus and the apostles. And it has been true through every generation of the history of the church, including our own. And it is true of the Christian life today. There is great conflict and struggle and difficulty that lies between promise and fulfillment. In Acts 14, you remember how Paul's been stoned and left for dead outside the city of Derbe. And he gets up and he goes back into the city where he was stoned. And he starts to strengthen the souls of the disciples there and in other surrounding cities, and encouraging them, it says, to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So this struggle within Rebecca is a picture of this unfolding, ongoing struggle and conflict that characterizes the unfolding of God's saving purposes among his people over time. But of course, there's a more particular reason for the struggle with the particular children who are growing in Rebecca's womb at this particular time. Verse 22 says, the children struggled within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? And it goes on, this is to Rebecca's great credit, shows that she is at this point acting in faith. She knows where to go with her questions, to seek for guidance, to seek for answers. It says, so she went to inquire of the Lord. Imagine all the other things that she might have done. She goes to the right place in this case, and in response to her inquiry, the Lord does pull back the veil a little bit, and he reveals to Rebecca something particular about why this turbulence is going on. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. It's a remarkable prophecy. There's a few important things we need to notice about it. First of all, this is on the most general level, this prophecy is teaching us something about what we call the sovereignty of God over all the future history of his people. Sovereignty of God. Remember, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about a couple of things, right? We're talking about God's authority to do whatever he chooses. And we're talking about God's power to put into practice, to execute whatever he chooses to do. So God has the right to do whatever he wants, and he has the power to do whatever he plans. That's the sovereignty of God. And this is especially clear in the birth and the lives of Jacob and Esau. In fact, the history of Jacob and Esau becomes one of the great illustrations the New Testament uses to explain the sovereignty of God's grace, the authority and power of God's gracious choices regarding salvation. So in Romans 9, Paul reflects on this very passage, and he says, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in other words, there's nothing from a human point of view to distinguish them, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, not because of anything they did, but because of God's purpose, God's sovereign calling on their lives, she was told, the older will serve the younger. In other words, there's nothing about Jacob or Esau that God looked at and thought, yeah, I kind of like this one better than that one after I've assessed their qualities. It's not like that. It's not like God is saying, I think Jacob will make a better covenant leader than Esau, so I think I'll pick him because he's the superior son. No, God makes this declaration about them before either one has done anything good or bad, Paul says. So the Lord is the one then who is setting out what the future history of these two boys is going to look like, the future history of his people. Things are going to unfold according to God's plan, according to God's sovereign choice, God's sovereign directing of the future of his people. He's the one who's going to move the covenant story along to the next stage. He's going to do it according to his sovereign choice and his sovereign power. So why do you think it is, then, that God appoints the younger, second-born twin to have the higher rank over the firstborn? Think about that as well. We've already established he can do whatever he chooses to do, right? Because he's sovereign. But we should also recognize that God's choice here is not arbitrary. There's a rationale behind it that we can see in the patterns that we can trace through the book of Genesis and through the rest of the scriptures. First of all, there's a pattern in the book of Genesis. You remember Cain and Abel. Abel was the younger son, but he was favored over Cain, wasn't he? Ishmael was older than Isaac, but it's through Isaac that Abraham's seed was going to, family was going to be named. And so more than once already, God has chosen to bless the quote unquote wrong son, the younger son. And this fits right into that same pattern. But of course, you have to ask, well, why is that pattern? Is that something arbitrary? Well, no, because this fits into yet another pattern that you see all the way across the Bible. Think about what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says. Again, coming to the New Testament, where Paul says, consider your calling, brothers. He's talking to the people of Corinth who had come out of a sinful life that was assimilated with the rest of their culture. And God had brought them out of that life. And he says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. He says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is a pattern throughout what God does among his people in the scriptures and in our own experience, that God regularly subverts our expectations about the way things are going to go in the world based on a purely human, this world perspective. And he does this to whittle down all the way to the ground, our trust in ourselves, our trust in other creatures, other people, to remind us to trust only in Him for everything. He turns the normal pattern for power and prominence in the world upside down, completely over, to show that ultimately every kind of blessing or reward or strength comes not just through natural processes or through human choice. It comes from Him and from Him alone. The lives of Jacob and Esau are just one more in a very long pattern of God acting in just this way. And we see that ultimately, of course, in Jesus, right? You see it in the song of Jesus' mother Mary before the birth of Jesus, how God has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent empty away. Think of how He's described in Isaiah 53, about how He had no form or outward beauty that we should desire Him. And yet God has given Him a portion with the great and with the strong, crucified in weakness but risen in power. Again, God turning upside down the expectations of the world, and He's showing that once again in the lives of Jacob and Esau. Okay, verse 24 goes on and says, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, just as God said there would be, there were twins in her womb. Of course, when people have twins, you ask, are they identical twins or are they fraternal twins? Well, these are about as far as you can get from identical twins as possible. One commentator, Bruce Waltke, points out something I think is really important here, which is that neither of these twins is described in a favorable way. Neither of them is described in a way that's particularly positive or commendable, is the word he uses. Esau comes out all red and hairy, kind of unusual looking. Jacob comes out holding on to Esau's heel, which is a very odd thing for a baby to do during childbirth. These are not just a couple of, oh, aren't they precious, aren't they adorable kind of little newborns. There's something odd going on here. It's that gesture of grabbing Esau's heel, of course, that gives Jacob his name. And if you look at the footnote, you can see that the word Jacob literally means he takes by the heel. And sometimes people try to kind of reduce that imagery of grabbing the heel to one particular character trait. Say, oh, that means he's a deceiver, or that means he's a cheater, or something like that. I want to guard against reducing this heel-grasping imagery to any one thing, because the great thing about this imagery is that it can have so many different meanings, both positive and negative, that are reflected in the rest of Jacob's life. Positively, it might bring to mind things like persistence and tenacity and creativity. You think about in football, you have the safety who's chasing down the wide receiver about to score a touchdown. And just at the last possible moment, he lunges out and he grabs the guy by the foot, trips him up just before he gets to the end zone. And in football, we'd say that's a great defensive effort. He made the play. But of course, there are a lot of other sports, right, where tripping somebody is very serious foul. It's very dangerous and you're not supposed to do it. It's considered a cheap shot. It's underhanded. It's unsportsmanlike. And I think we need to have that full range of imagery, just that picture of somebody grasping somebody else's heel as we think about Jacob's name, not just boil it down to one or two characteristics. That's why the Bible gives us images, not just spelling things out. Now, still, despite these unusual circumstances of their birth, these boys still haven't done anything good or bad yet. Neither one of them stands out as better than the other. They're just dramatically different. So we know they're not going to be the same. They're on diverging paths, but it remains to be seen how that's going to turn out. There's a great contrast that continues to develop as they grow up. Esau is out in the fields. Jacob stays in the tents. And still, it doesn't say that one of them is more virtuous than the other. They're just different. But in verse 28, of course, there's this very troubling comment about the way that Isaac and Rebekah respond to these two sons. It says that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And this problem of the favoritism of these two parents, this competing favoritism where they pitted against one another. It's going to resurface, of course, in chapter 27 in a very big way. But even in this chapter, we can start to see the spirit of rivalry that begins to emerge between Jacob and Esau that very sadly has probably been nurtured and reinforced by Rebekah and Isaac's attitudes, the way they brought these boys up. You think about it, this is not the way things had to go. You can imagine some very different scenarios. A scenario where Rebekah and Isaac were united in a selfless commitment to love and to care for both of their sons equally and to disciple them both equally in understanding the blessings of God's covenant promises to their family and to teach them about the prophecy that had been made and how each of them could grow up to thrive in the callings that God had laid out for each of them. To understand that, yes, Esau is going to serve Jacob, but that doesn't mean that Esau can't be blessed too. It's just that his blessing is going to be found in Jacob. And you can imagine, what if Isaac and Rebekah had discipled their sons in that way as they grew? How much of this conflict could have been avoided? Notice that the prophecy in verse 23 doesn't say anything about conflict between the boys. It doesn't say anything about Jacob being more righteous than Esau. It simply says that the older will serve the younger. There was room for both of these boys to thrive within the order that God had set up by his word. If only Isaac and Rebekah had taken God's promise and translated it into discipleship for their kids. If only we would learn to do this, to take God's promises and translate them into discipleship for our children. See, as Christian parents or future Christian parents or Christian grandparents, all these things, we need to be on guard against all kinds of selfishness in the raising and nurture of children, because there's such a temptation all the time to raise kids or to nurture kids with the goal of fulfilling ourselves, of finding our happiness in their upbringing rather than their greatest good for the glory of God. You can see that in Isaac and Rebekah here. So we need to be on guard against this desire to raise our kids to fulfill us, to make us happy, rather than raising them to be the complete human beings that are made for God's glory, to go out and serve in unique callings that they're going to have independent of us one day. So we need to get out of ourselves in our parenting. We need to focus on discipling our little ones, on teaching them diligently about God's promises and God's commands. Deuteronomy 6:7 says, when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, all the time let God's word be on your mouth and written on the doorposts of your house. If only that had been the case for Jacob and Esau, for Isaac and Rebekah. But it wasn't. And as a result, you see, starting in verse 29, the first decisive step in the terrible breakdown of these boys' relationship and the start of a very long and sad story that's going to last for quite a number of chapters to come in Genesis. It's interesting to read different commentators on the last few verses of this chapter because they vary widely in their assessment, especially of Jacob. Everybody can agree that Esau is portrayed in a very negative light here, right? He's very gruff and kind of uncouth and rude in his manner. Let me eat some of that red stew or that red stuff. And he's very flippant. He's very much driven by his physical appetites with a disregard for any kind of higher blessing. Verse 34 is very striking in Hebrew, where it has these series of verbs very rapidly in quick succession. Where it says he ate and drank and rose and went his way. It's so abrupt. And it's showing this rapid, careless rushing through the sale of his birthright without even turning around to look over his shoulder in any kind of regret or understanding of the enormity of what he's done. It does call to mind perhaps a similar rapid series of verbs in Genesis 3 verse 6 when Eve eats the forbidden fruit. And it says she saw and she took and she ate and she gave to her husband. Here's the question we need to ask to understand what's going on here. Does Jacob come off looking any better in this episode? And some people would say yes. Some people would say, well, Jacob is showing his virtue in that In contrast, Esau, he desires the birthright. He values the blessing of getting to be the one to carry on the name of the covenant family and the covenant relationship with God. Jacob, they'll say he knows about the prophecy probably, and he's simply seeing and taking this golden opportunity that's before him for God's word to come true in his life. I don't think that we should follow that line of thinking. I don't think that's how the history is being told for us. See, although it's true that, yes, Jacob wants the birthright while Esau doesn't, and so in some sense, maybe you could say there's a glimmer of hope in Jacob's character in that respect. He does value it. On the other hand, there's something else in this passage that Jacob and Esau really share in common. For all of their differences, all the contrast between them, there's one thing that both of them are both doing in these verses, and that is that they are treating a very weighty and sacred reality having to do with the covenant blessing of God on their family. They are treating that holy thing as something that can be bought and sold. Esau is wrong to despise and sell it, no doubt. I would argue, though, that Jacob is equally wrong to try to buy it, especially at such a price. Like his grandfather, Abraham, before him. As one writer points out, Jacob is trying to get for himself what God had promised, but under his own steam, according to his own plan, his own timeline, instead of waiting on the Lord to make that promise a reality. And in doing that, what he's doing is he's devaluing the covenant relationship just as much as Esau is. In a way similar to Esau, if not exactly the same, he's reducing the value of that blessing to the value of a bowl of red stew. And this is really important for understanding the rest of the story of Jacob's life, which so much of the rest of Genesis really is going to be focused on. You have to start here. And you have to realize that neither of these men has anything going for them spiritually in the presence of God. Both of them are sinful, sinful men who have despised their family and its special relationship to God, each in their own way. And for either one of them to rise from this awful, sordid beginning to become a true leader of the covenant people of God for the next generation as a man of faith, that's going to require a tremendous act of God's sovereign grace, of God's totally unconditional and undeserved favor. See, neither Jacob nor Esau has what it takes in themselves to be the kind of man that the next generation of the covenant needs. If the covenant is going to move ahead through either one of them, God is going to have to take the initiative once again. God is going to have to do it as he has done before, as he is always going to do in the future. God is going to be the one who's going to have to transform that person by his power to be different than we find either one of them at the end of chapter 25. And praise God, that's exactly what we see happening. That is the story of the rest of the book of Genesis. Slowly but surely, by a very long and winding road for Jacob. But God is going to take this opportunistic, selfish, heel-grasping, birthright bargainer. He's going to turn him into a man of humility and faith. Humility and faith born out of great suffering. And that's really what makes Jacob such an important and very richly encouraging character in Genesis for us as the people of God today. See, like Jacob, there's nothing in us that God can look at and say, boy, look at this guy, look at this woman. Isn't this person great? I want this person to be in my church. They have got what it takes. I want this person to be a Christian. This person would make a great Christian. I'll pick this one. No, that's not the way it works. Like Jacob, you and I bring only our sin. That's all. Don't you try to bring anything else to God to commend yourself to him. We bring only our selfishness, like Jacob, only our brokenness. And it is God then who takes the initiative. God who has all of the authority and all of the power to rescue us, to transform us, to forgive us, to change us. As Paul said, it's not because of works, but because of him who calls. That's the story of God's electing grace. God saves sinners. That's the basic message of the Bible. God saves sinners, not because of anything that he sees in us, but simply because he is gracious, because he has freely and unconditionally set his love upon you and determined that nothing is going to prevent him. Nothing is going to get in the way of him rescuing you from your sin and your lost condition and bringing you all the way to heaven by the grace that's found in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus was not like Jacob. Jesus had no interest in cleverly calculating ways to advance himself. One writer points out that Jesus actually turned down a similar kind of bargain, a bargain that promised Jesus a shortcut to all the kingdoms of the world, a shortcut to his birthright and his temptation by the devil. See, Jesus didn't come, though, to promote himself to that place of glory. He came to give himself. He came to lay his life down for you. And that tremendous sacrifice of Christ on the cross for your sins, for your salvation, that act of Christ places a tremendous call then upon your life. It doesn't leave you alone. It's designed to change you, not just forgive you. The call that Hebrews 12 was getting at that we read earlier, that's what we're talking about. When Hebrews 12 exhorted us not to be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. So this is where we started. You and I have been given a birthright. In Christ, Ephesians 1 says, you have obtained an inheritance, and God has given you the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart as a guarantee, a down payment of that future inheritance. That's part of the gospel. But you see, the problem is that inheritance is something that's future and you can't see it. You can't touch it and feel it. It's invisible to you right now. And so it's very, very easy for us to start to live as though it isn't real. To start to devalue it in the practical choices that we make and the attitude we take towards life. And then to start to trade that future inheritance little by little for the short-term gratification of sin. Living for this life, laying up your treasure on earth, living for experiences, living for a feeling, a rush, living for security and comfort, safety. Because what you're doing is you're craving an inheritance that you can see and that you can gather up in your hands, but you're forgetting that it will always slip right through your fingers. Don't sell your birthright for a single meal. Temptation is before you every single day. It's the heart of what you're doing every time you sin. Instead, what you're to do as the people of God is to set your hope and your hearts together on that kingdom that cannot be shaken, that Hebrews speaks of. Those solid joys and those lasting pleasures that none but Zion's children know. And you're to remember that when sin promises you pleasure and relief and satisfaction now, it's hiding great costs in the future. But you're also to remember that, yes, there are costs to obedience, but they're all in the present. And in the future, there's nothing but everlasting joy. Staying true to Christ is always worth it. Trusting him, obeying him, waiting on him, that is where true happiness and pleasure and satisfaction and comfort is to be found. In this life, and joy, eternal happiness in his presence forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would teach us to value the things of the kingdom of heaven more than the things of this earth. We pray that you would teach us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, not try to come to you commending ourselves, recognizing that our salvation can only happen through your sovereign grace. Nothing in our hands we bring, only to the cross we cling, and we pray that you would be our inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in our hearts, as the high King of heaven, we pray that you would be our treasure, as we're about to sing. You would keep before us always the cross of Christ and the glories of heaven that are to follow. We pray all this in his name. Amen.